You may be seated. And if you have not been here over the last few weeks, we are in a series we have begun on Paul's epistle to the Romans. We are going through right now, as it sort of divides up, our first three sermons. We're in the first half of chapter 1, the introduction and introduction of the gospel. Now we're basically dealing with the doctrine of sin here in a fallen world, both among the religious, the unreligious, the pagan religious, the various ways that people are here on this earth, in the middle of a section from 1:18 that'll take us all the way to 3:20. And you just can't do this all. I mean, I suppose people do it all at once sometimes, but to try to give us enough of what we need without taking too long in it, I'm having to take a few weeks to work through this. And so today we turn to 2:17 through 3:8. 2 weeks ago we dealt with the sinfulness, just immorality of human beings who have rejected their Maker and what that leads to in life on this earth, the kind of degrading behaviors and lifestyles that rejecting God leads to. Last week, we turned to a section where it talks more about those of us, both believers and unbelievers alike, who see ourselves as moral people and who can be tempted to look down at others who we see as not being as morally respectable and as morally obedient as we are, and how we can find ourselves attacking others for things that we actually do ourselves. But now he turns in particular to Jewish people, those who had received the covenant in particular, and are now again in the midst now here in the first century of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the New Testament church as it now exists, and instructing us in that. And so I'm going to read from 2:17 through 3:8. This is God's word. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. Let's put ourselves here too. Let's let this be for us as we listen to these words. And if you are sure, let me go back to 18. And you know His will, and you approve what is excellent, because you're instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of the law is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For how then could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Our Father, let us, we pray, behold wondrous things in your law. Write your word upon our hearts, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation in each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I titled this, "With Great Power Comes Great Responsibility," or "Integrity in the Covenant Community." I just got to thinking about that quote, which you would know from, where does that quote come from, "With Great Power"? I mean, where do y'all think of it from? Spider-Man. It actually goes back into ancient Greek times, the idea of that particular quote in different words. Winston Churchill used it, that quote. The actual quote from Stan Lee in terms of the Marvel comics came in the most recent Spider-Man, which I haven't really watched the recent ones. I'm a Tobey Maguire Spider-Man guy, but the more recent ones, maybe Homecoming, when Aunt, what's Uncle Ben's wife's name?
May.
She says it exactly as it was originally written by Stan Lee in that most recent one. But I got to thinking about that and kind of trying to put a spiritual spin on it of the, that we don't have, you know, we're not given power on some level like a superhero is, from which to have to use responsibility. But we do have the responsibility. We've been given God's word. And the Jews were given that responsibility. The law of Moses came to the Jews. And so we do have a responsibility. I paused and broke my reading because I've forgotten to say it first. We as the people of God really need to hear what was read today. We can almost insert our own, we could insert Christian, or we could insert Presbyterian or Baptist or whatever it may be, your background here today. Is there integrity in our covenant community? So as Paul is building his case for the sinfulness of man, he turns here, and again, I'm just going to try to teach the best that I can the basics of what Paul is doing here and then make some application for us at the end, okay? I might pause a little bit after point two for a little application, but we'll try to just do it at the end. All right, Paul is using written, of course, they would have heard it read when it came to Rome by someone, but he's using a historic rhetoric as he is building a case here. He's using pretty serious argumentation as he builds his case for the good news, and right now building the case for the bad news of sin and why the good news is so good. And so in this part of trying to deal with the sinfulness of humanity, he comes to his own people, the Jews. And so my point here, okay, a poor witness among the covenant community brings dishonor to the family name. That's what he is getting here when he says, but, okay, you call yourself a Jew. And again, he's now speaking to those in his hearing who would be reading this letter in the first century, who are still kind of grappling with, I'm a Jew, Jesus has come, I'm being told that the law is fulfilled in Jesus, things are changing so drastically, what am I to do? He's saying, beware, Jews, you know, the person with the covenant promises, beware if you rely on the law, beware if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God. Okay, he's saying, beware if you're relying on the law. Now, I'm going to mention here eight verbs that come out right now. Eight statements where Paul gives right here a straightforward account of the Jewish people and their double relation to the law. Okay? So here that this is, in a sense, would be the responsibility that he is laying out before them. And even ones that they own. They are owning this responsibility. Okay? You call yourself a Jew. You rely on the law. You know his will even to the point of boasting in God or bragging. Hey, we got the one true God, and we have his law. We've got it. We've got it together. Okay, you know his will. His revealed will. I need to turn this. I'm using my phone for my clock today, and it just dinged. You know his will. Because you have his written revelation. At that time, the Old Testament. And then as the letters were beginning to be written in the Gospels. Further, you approve what is excellent. You're saying, I have integrity. I know right from wrong. I know what is good, what is true, what is beautiful. In other words, what is excellent. You're instructed from the law. You have been instructed by the law, by God's word. You are sure, or you are convinced that you're a guide to the blind, that you're a light for those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish. Because you have, verse 20, having in the law the embodiment of truth. So he's saying, okay, you've been given this remarkable gift and responsibility, God's law, an understanding of what's right and wrong, a knowledge of how to live. You've been given this, and you have this double relation. Being instructed, you are to now instruct others. Being taught, you are now to teach. So he kind of lays up the responsibility, and then he starts asking the diagnostic questions. So, all of that being the case, Paul says, okay, you teach others. How about yourself? Do you teach yourself? You preach against stealing. Do you steal while you're preaching against stealing? You who say that one must not commit adultery, are you committing adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? The context of this one is harder for us today to totally get. It either has to do with actually going in and taking things out of a pagan temple, or perhaps taking things out of God's own temple. But nevertheless, it's a sense of idolatry. Of course, which is our first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Finally, do you who boast in the law, do you dishonor God, I'm in verse 23, by breaking the law? You know what, I can actually apply this right now. I don't have to wait. Because we know, can we not relate to this? Most of us in this room, not all of us, but probably most of us, can almost make an exact we can bridge the horizon, as we're taught in homiletics class, bridge the horizon from the first century to today. We understand what they're saying. Most of us grew up in church. We have our Bibles. We don't just have our Bibles. We have all of our Sunday school papers. Thousands of Sunday school papers that have come to your house over the years, right? We've been taught God's word. We've been taught what it means to be a Christian. We've been taught right and wrong. So he's saying to them, you who have all this, are you practicing? We could just say, are you practicing what you preach? Are you living with integrity in the covenant community? As it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Or are you preaching all this, and yet deep down in your own heart and even in your everyday life, you're not actually living as you believe? And he's saying, outside the covenant community, you're making an embarrassment. It's an embarrassment towards God. It's a mockery of the faith that you proclaim. In fact, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. fact, let me make an interesting... No, I want you to be careful here. I'm not... You'll see what I mean. I don't have to describe it. When Muslims around the world look at the United States, they see the United States as a Christian, like, by and large, a Christian nation. So they look, and what do they see? If they just look from afar at the United States, do they see a... Now, again, it's not that in that sense, every single person in the United States, but that's how they see it. Do you understand what I'm saying? They look and they just see the films, the songs, the promotion of sexual deviations and immorality. And they say, look at those infidels. You see what I'm saying? Now, of course, we're not that's a wrong connection to make. But you understand, it's kind of for illustrative value. What he's saying here is when you say you're a believer, the covenant community, and yet you don't live that out, your witness is destroyed, even to the point of God being blasphemed because of you. And so now he's going to go a step further, a step deeper into this whole idea. Well, how could we even get to that point of thinking this kind of thing? Well, it's because we become sort of hardened to our outward forms and forgetting about the inward nature of what our outward forms should be an example of. So in his case, he now turns and says, all right, let's get real personal here. So he goes to verse 25, immediately to circumcision. And he says, for circumcision is indeed value if you obey the law. Okay, so what is he getting at here? Well, circumcision was the sign and seal of being a member of God's covenant community. At the time, obviously, it was given only to males. But that male and his entire family, through his circumcision, would be seen as a member of the covenant community. Circumcision, but he says, I'm in the middle of 25, if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised, now he's going to follow out the argument he just made, and he's going to say, so therefore, let's think about it like this, he says, let's say an uncircumcised man keeps the law, while circumcised folks are not keeping it. Let's just put it real simply. Then who's in that moment, I'm not talking about salvation, we're just talking about general, before God, who is doing right at that moment? The uncircumcised person who's doing what's right is right before God, where the circumcised person, member of the covenant community, but it's not living like it, is the one in the wrong. So he's just using a real simple argument here. Now, again, if you're basing your identity on this marker, you're going to find this very offensive. But that's what he's saying. So he goes on verse 27. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. So he's saying here the outward forms don't make the person. They are an outflowing of what's happening inwardly. Okay, God's signs and seals are not substitutes for obedience. Rather, they are commitments to obedience. We now have in the Protestant church two sacraments or ordinances, the background you come from may call them, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, before I get to baptism, I want to talk just for a moment about it. Let me just mention what some of the rabbis, how when you lose the inward value and you're concentrating on the outward value, listen to what is written in some writings by rabbis. Circumcised men do not descend into Gehenna. That would be hell. So that's a written statement saying, if you're circumcised, you're safe. You won't go to hell. Another one, circumcision will deliver Israel from Gehenna. Okay, I would say
You know, at this point, we've moved from faith to from faith to superstition, believing that these things, these outward things, are somehow in themselves the power of salvation. Okay. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details of how we might apply this, but let's just put it like this: baptism. Now, this goes if you're here today in the room and you were baptized as a baby, and I'm talking about Protestant, as in the Presbyterian Church, or if you had believer's baptism. I think the principle is the same. It actually just maybe is two sides of a coin of how we can find ourselves caught in this same trap. Because we can be living our lives, if you come up in the Presbyterian Church, you're a non-communing member of the church according to your baptism as a baby. You become a non-communing member of the covenant community. Now, the expectation is that you're going to grow up and trust the Lord. You're going to be brought up to pray, to read the Bible, to act like a Christian. And again, it's an expectation that at an appointed, you know, at some point in your life, you'll realize I do trust Jesus. I am a sinner. I need Jesus to forgive me of my sins. And then you come to that realization. And at that point, you're admitted to the table. Again, in the Baptist or Baptistic context, you were probably still dedicated as a baby, commitment before the church. But then you come to a time and you trust the Lord and you're baptized, even immersed. Can't any of us rely? Isn't it? It's really not that hard a step to suddenly find ourselves relying on that baptism. Again, in more in the Baptistic context, the walking of the aisle. Yeah, I've walked that aisle. I walked that aisle. I'm secure. I think we can have the same thing. Are you relying on this outward form? And we got to be careful. Again, I think in both cases, it ultimately is the same problem. Just from kind of, it starts itself out in different ways, but it works itself out once we're looking back at it the same way. Am I relying on some outward thing rather than being regenerated, being born again, saved, indwelt by the Holy Spirit? What am I relying on? So I put for point two the name of this: the gospel redefines the covenant community, bringing not only new life, but a new identity. We have a new identity in Jesus. Our baptism, again, whether a Presbyterian form or a Baptist form, our baptism is that sign and seal, that marker that we're in the covenant community. We're on Jesus' team. It's our jersey. We're on Jesus' team. Baptism is our jersey, I would say, in either case. But here's the point. And here's how I'll try to conclude this point, so I can get to point three, and we can conclude. Let's put it like this: circumcision minus obedience equals uncircumcision. Could we say baptism minus obedience equals unbaptism? I think that's a fair. Uncircumcision plus obedience equals circumcision. In other words, there is, as James would tell us later, faith without works is dead. Are you living? Are you relying on the outward forms? That is, are you relying on your attendance of church, your walking of the aisle, your being baptized as a baby? Even are you relying on your acceptance with God on how often you have your quiet time? If that's the case, then you know what? Relax. Have a quiet time and read your Bible, but realize your acceptance with God is based on being trusting Jesus. And now you actually want to have a quiet time because the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and you long to take the Scripture and to read it and to meditate on it. But if you're counting on the outward things, he's saying, don't count on the outward things. The outward things are, in the sense of these covenant seals and signs, they're evidence of God's work. God is the one who saves. God is the one who regenerates. God is the one who makes us new. And obedience is ultimately the evidence of salvation.
The essence, as Paul put it, the essence of being a true Jew is not something outward and visible, but something inward and invisible. True circumcision is not in the flesh, but in the heart. The Old Testament scriptures prove this, by the way. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. True circumcision or true baptism is affected by the Spirit, not the law. And fourthly, it wins the approval of God rather than human beings. Last part of 29. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so he concludes, and I'll keep this part short because I can keep it short, because for one thing, it's simple on the surface, but complicated when you go deeper. So we're going to keep it on the surface. So Paul anticipates, at this point, Paul takes a few moments in his writing of this letter to anticipate objections. And that's what 3, 1 through 8 are. So what have I said here? Point 3, the sin of man does not nullify the advantages of being a part of the covenant community. The sin of man does not nullify the advantage of being a part of the covenant community. So he's saying, they might be saying, well, so what's the point, Paul? You just kind of undid everything we believe. Yeah, they just throw it all out. Come on, Paul. Why do we need this then? You just kind of threw it all away. He's like, no, I didn't throw it away. He said, you're asking the question, what advantage is there in being a Jew? What advantage is circumcision? Well, much in every way. You were given the oracles of God. He says, look, you're given responsibility. You were given the Old Testament. I mean, think about it as he's saying this to them, to the Jew sitting there hearing this read, who is then, you know, maybe has become a Christian or is not yet a Christian, but is hearing this. You were given the law. Moses is your physical, you know, father in the faith. But spiritually, it's even more important. He gave you the law of God. You received the law that you are now sharing with the world. This doesn't undermine the covenant. This shows how important the covenant is. So then, verses 3 and 4. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means, Paul says. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Paul's teaching does not nullify God's faithfulness. Okay? God is at work. God will accomplish His will. Our sin doesn't undo that and cannot undo it. So then they move to justice. So he says, okay, perhaps you say, well, hold on. If we're saved by grace and not by keeping the law, then you're saying that our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God. What shall we say? Then is God wrong to inflict wrath upon us? You remember, I've already mentioned how God's wrath has come down as folks have rejected God and are being given over and over more and more to a hard heart. His wrath is being revealed. And we see it being revealed in the culture in which we're living. So he says, is God right? If our righteousness therefore shows the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? He says, look, I'm speaking in a human way. He's kind of saying, this sounds a little bit absurd, but let's go here with the argument. By no means. For how could God judge the world? Okay, if God is right and He's holy, then He's going to judge the world according to that. God is the judge. The judge will do what is right. God will do what is right every time. That's something we can count on. That's one of those statements that we can always know is true. God will do what is right. God said to Abram when he was interceding for Sodom, Abraham is saying to God, Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is right? And so God listens to Abraham and says, you know what, if I find 50 or 40 or 30 or 20 or 10 righteous people in Sodom, then I won't bring this judgment against them. God says, I will do what is right. And Abram learned it right there, and we have it recorded. God will do what is right. Finally, 7 and 8. Well, hold on. So if through my lie God's truth abounds, why not do evil that good may come? Now, this comes to that. We always get to that. Those of us who have come to learn, or whether you grew up in it or have come to learn what we call Reformed theology, God's sovereignty, God's grace, the doctrines of grace. Well, if we're saved by grace, then we can just sin and God will forgive us. Paul repeatedly says, that's nonsense. What person who has been saved by grace and the Holy Spirit lives in you would possibly say, let sin so that good may come? Friends, I think our presbytery is having to deal with a little bit of this, to be honest, right now. So be praying for us, those of us who are commissioners to our local presbytery. He says no. If you say let sin that good may come, your condemnation is just. And so, Paul has taken this time here to go through and to let us know, us religious people, us people who have the covenant promises, who know the Lord, who've been brought up to say, hey, take it seriously. You've been entrusted with something great. The character of God is at stake. Here's what John Stott said about it. Paul reaffirmed God's covenant as having abiding value. God's faithfulness to his promises, God's justice as judge, God's true glory is promoted only by good, never by evil. And so, I'm just going to cut straight to application. Friends, those of us who brought up in church, who have trusted Jesus, examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Are you living a gospel-centered, transformed life with the fruit of the Spirit being born in your life? Steer yourself away from a double standard. Let us not preach something that we don't practice. And yet comfort yourself by the fact that you're saved by grace through faith. You didn't save yourself. Nothing you've done has saved you. God saved you in Christ for himself, to draw you to himself. And so guard yourself. Don't boast in your baptism, whether as a baby or as a believer. Boast in Christ. And if you haven't believed today, then rest today on Jesus. Repent of your sins and come to Jesus and find your acceptance through his blood shed for your sins. Father, we thank you for your scripture, the Holy Bible. Your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. I pray now that you would apply it to our hearts and work it out in our lives. Your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And so pierce us where we need to be pierced with your word and make us more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.